Now we looked for these next minutes at the Bible and the Old Testament, page 76, as we come to the book of Exodus and chapters 19 and 20. Exodus 19 and 20. Let me start with Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. Here's Moses. Moses has gone to the mountain of God. God is speaking to him. And he's telling Moses what he is to tell the people of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. How if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The managing director of one of our biggest insurance institutions was talking to his little boy about the time that his organization was attempting to redefine itself in the modern insurance marketplace. We may have a picture of an owl, he said to his little boy. People will see the owl and begin to think of our work. That's nice, said the little boy, and then he began to imitate the owl noise in the familiar way, twit, twit, twoo. The managing director was riveted by what he heard, twit, twit, twoo. For if we have the owl, then we'll make that our telephone number, twit, twit, twoo. And that's what he did. Today, when you ring up the company, you ring up 0800, twit, twit, twoo. When you see the advertisements on the television, you see an owl going, twit, twit, twoo. Well, in such ways are some corporate identities established. But we're thinking about the people of Israel, a people as insular and yet as universal as this world has ever known. It's been said that no people is so capable as the Jew of keeping separate and yet being so widespread. No nation is so national and yet at the same time so universal. As a writer called Sawa once put it, the Jew settles down in all places, is able to make room for himself everywhere, and yet everywhere remains a Jew. Now, how did that come about? As Bible readers following the story of the Hebrew people in the book of Exodus, were able to trace the developments in their momentous journey of a lifetime. In Egypt itself, we see the stage of the liberation of a bunch of Bedouin slaves, virtually, of redemption itself. Then, a little later, out in the wilderness, they journey out of Egypt, and we recognize the pattern of provision, of perseverance. A little bit later, thirdly, as we come now to Mount Sinai, chapter 19, verse 2, we arrive at the moment of homecoming, of the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments, of the renewal of the age-old covenant with God, and to put it bluntly, the giving of a corporate image and identity. I describe the arrival at Sinai as a homecoming because it was, if you remember, at this very same place that Moses had received his commission from God, at that episode of the burning bush way back in Exodus chapter 3, a commission to lead his people out of the bondage of Egypt. In the words of God given us in Exodus 3 verse 12, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Here they are, they've come back to it now. Moses is back again, but now with his people in tow. It was the same mountain that the great redeemed company were now camped beside. True, in Exodus 3, the mountain was called Horeb. Here in chapter 19, it's called Sinai. And it's probably fair to say that Horeb represented the whole group of mountains, while Sinai stood for one single mountain within the range. And Sinai, in a real sense, was the logo that from now on stamped Israel as a race apart, God's treasured possession, to use the phrase there. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? I hope you've got your Bibles open. It's good to keep them open there as we follow this little study together. Moses had come back at long last with his people, exactly as foretold by God, to worship him at the mountain, and there, by word and covenant and law, to be welded into a special people with a corporate identity that would last forever. What happened to these people as God's words were spoken from the mountain? Why, Sinai itself was the logo that the Jews forever afterwards would remember. So first, Sinai in that episode defined her character. It defined her character. A character of a people apart, a treasured possession. Here at Sinai, there was taking place a dramatic reinforcement of the age-old agreement or covenant made with them by God. There had been earlier covenants, a covenant with Noah, then an emphasizing of that covenant with the patriarch Abraham, and now brought to a head later in the strengthening of that same covenant now with Moses. And 430 years had gone by since the establishing of the Hebrews in Egypt at the time of Joseph. In that time, so much had been forgotten and lost. Enslaved, beaten down, humiliated, the Jews had been reduced to a servile mentality. They were just a kind of nothing people. Sinai was to form a landmark for their future destiny. Look at Moses as he comes back home to the place of his calling, verse 3, and he reports to God. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, and then he gives him his instructions. Moses comes to the mountain, he's reporting back. He's expecting to meet with God, and he does meet with God. And then God gives him the message. In the words of verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Then look on to Exodus 20. As the Ten Commandments are given to Moses, we'll observe that they're preceded by the statement of verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So these are now God's people, his special treasure. And if we think from that that this implies a cozy, inward-looking relationship, that God somehow had a sort of self-indulging monopoly of the Jewish people to the exclusion of all other interests, we're wrong. Israel was to be a treasured possession so that the rest of the world could be enriched by her treasures. What were her treasures? The insight of monotheism, one God, spiritual worship, the absence of idolatry, the covenant, the laws of God. The establishing of the covenant at Sinai defined Israel's character. Secondly, it described Israel's charter. In the giving of the Ten Commandments of chapter 20, the lifestyle expected of God's redeemed people was thundered out amid smoke and fire and rumblings and trumpet sounds and the shaking of the mountain. And Israel forever was expected to remember the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as theologians like to call it. And in this tremendously dramatic setting of the rumblings and the smoke and the darkness and the mystery of the mountain that shook, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone, but not only so, they were written on the whole of human history. No society has truly ever disputed their validity with any lasting seriousness. At points, philosophers and trendsetters will dispute such laws as the seventh, "You shall not commit adultery," but they know that in the doing of it, they're pushing their case against an established and recognized code. At one point after the French Revolution, 200 years ago, it was decided to abolish the one day in seven principle in that land and to opt for a national 10-day week. They did that just over 200 years ago. It didn't last too long. Eventually, France was obliged to revert. Those Ten Commandments represented an expected charter of behavior for all time. God was to be honored in and through the keeping of those commandments. Honored in his person, chapter 20, verse 3, no other gods before him. In his worship, verse 4, which forbade idolatry. In his name, verse 7, forbidding profanity. In his day, verse 8, the one day in seven principle to be observed for all time. In the pattern of his fatherhood, mirrored in human parenthood, and in the pattern of the family, verse 12. The next five commandments prohibit offenses against our neighbor in deed, word, and thought. Offenses in deed cover the first three, verse 13 and 14 and 15, offenses against life, offenses against purity, offenses against property. Offenses in word, the sin of lying and perjury, being specified in verse 16. And then offenses in thought, coming last, verse 17. The unseen sin concerning jealousy and coveting, the desire for something that is not yours to have. These commandments are valid for all time. We're not to understand them as ways in which to get to God and be redeemed. Far from it. They are the expected and grateful response of those who have been redeemed already. They're the expected charter, the lifestyle of those who say, I have been saved by God. How then can I live for him in gratitude? So today is a day of thanksgiving. How are we to live for God in the light of what he has done for us and for you? Why, to live according to the dictates of his law. And as you come to the New Testament, to the ways of the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto that our Savior gave us to live. That's how we are to live. God's redeeming grace comes before any outline of how we're to live. It isn't the law first, it's grace first. And you'll have seen that here in chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And only when grace and redemption have been brought to God's people in the way of their covenanted response, then that is charted out for them. So it's a day of thanksgiving. Are we grateful for God, for his forgiveness, for his love in our life? Then live like this, says the scripture. It's a great challenge for us. Not everybody will live according to the way of the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. They'll often talk about the Sermon on the Mount and say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nobody truly does. When Jesus gave us that standard of living, he was giving us the highest standard that has ever been held up before the human race. He was setting out the ideal Christian life. This is how a believer lives. And so here, in the Ten Commandments, this is how somebody who has been redeemed, this is how a people who has been liberated are to live. The Ten Commandments are like a key that has been found in a desert that turns out to fit a certain lock perfectly. So when society has used that key, things run smoothly. There's a universal recognition that this is so. As the Baptist preacher F.B. Meyer once said about the commandments, they were engraved on stone because they had always been graven on the universe. So Israel was like a company looking for a logo, a name, a corporate image. And at Sinai, Israel found herself. And there had her character defined. And at Sinai also, she had her charter described. Thirdly, I suggest to you that Sinai directed Israel's calling. Look back again at chapter 19, verse 6. You will be, says God, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. It's the Apostle Peter in the New Testament who takes hold of that calling of the people of God and applies it directly to the family of believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It ought really to be our slogan for the day. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you, in our case, out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, Israel of old, and in our own day, the new Israel of the Christian Church, are called to be an evangelistic, missionary, serving people with the world in mind. And that seems to be the right way in which to close off this little study of Exodus 19 and 20, by looking at the New Testament counterpart of this dramatic covenantal meeting at the mountain. Because it's when we come to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verses 18 to 29, that we see that this in reality is a tale of two mountains. Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, and Mount Zion of Hebrews 12, 22, of which we read, "But you," and the writer is speaking to Christian believers, "you have come to Mount Zion," that's Jerusalem, "to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." Two mountains, two covenants. They had the same theme running through them, but they were very different. Mount Sinai was very visible, very material, very forbidding. You touched it at your risk. His message was, keep off. But Mount Zion, which represents the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which was really a symbolical mountain, stood for a spiritual ideal, to which would come those who had made peace with God at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a mountain that is eternal, representing Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, a kingdom that can never be shaken. The two mountains, the two companies. First, the people of Moses' time, confronted by the unapproachability of God. Everything had to be mediated to them. They couldn't get to God in any way without there being a mediation, without there being sacrifices, purifications. The entry was impossible without tremendous mediation. But at Mount Zion, there's access. For a people described in Hebrews 12, 23, as the church of the firstborn. That is to say, those heirs, those inheritors of God's kingdom. You've come to all this? It's not that God has ceased to be a consuming fire. Far from it. He is always that. But the difference is that in coming to Mount Zion, that is to say to the New Testament and to the cross and the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, in coming to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks what Hebrews calls a better word, surrendering the old covenant purification obsolete. The blood says it all. The cross, where Christ met the full demands of the law in his own sacred person and took upon himself the responsibility of those who had broken it. The blood does it. The cross. The two mountains, the two companies, the two shakings. For in Exodus 19, verse 18, we have the reminders of what it was for that mountain to be a shaking place. It was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And then the great and universal shaking of Hebrews that will take place at the end of the era, at the end of the world, the final dissolution of all things. It's universal, that shaking. So there's a contrast there. I mean, we want to remind ourselves of the sheer privilege of having come to Mount Zion and of being among the modern-day people of God and thanking him for that, and saying to him, in view of what you've done for us at the cross, and in rising for our justification, and in bringing us the gift of the Spirit, and in experiencing the unity of the Spirit in the family of God, what can we do for you in return? God says, nothing. You can't pay for it, but live for me according to the ways I have outlined for you as your grateful response. So we come with faith to Mount Zion. We come in fellowship together, needing each other very much all the time in this church, within small groups, within the bigger company, on Sunday, in our prayer life. We come in faith and in fellowship, and we come also with boldness. We were singing last night in the Wembley Conference Center Charles Wesley's great hymn, which comes towards the end, bold I approach the eternal throne. And we can come with boldness. So our character is defined there by the covenant. Our charter is described. Our calling is directed to be a people who are messengers, evangelists, missionaries, servants to our rocking, reeling, dying world. And our logo? Oh, we have a logo. It's the cross, the blood. We can never get away from that. Get away from that at the absolute center, and the whole thing begins to go rocky and strange and weird. Keep that in the center, and we can't be way off course. We never will. So we ask God to give us that identity and to hold us in it, with our banner being the banner that is blood red, the banner of Christ, his death for us and his eternal love. Let's pray. What is on your heart? Show me what to do. Let me know your will, and I will follow you. Great God, our loving Heavenly Father, help us to take your covenant seriously. Help us to look back with gratitude to Mount Sinai and what it meant for those people then, but what it also was prophesying for the future with Mount Zion. And help us to live as those who expect to see the Lord come again in our generation while we are alive, that we may give our lives for something that will last forever and that can never be shaken. Help us to say with the hymn writer, oh, I delight to do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.